quick review, and then we'll pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. Verse 9, Romans chapter 3. The Word of God says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes or asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Men in general like to believe that they're basically good. In fact, we'll hear a lot of that even this month in December, that men and women are good. We're good people. And that whole idea is even reinforced by psychologists and counselors, and sadly, among many religious leaders in our culture and preachers. But the deep heart of man, according to the Word of God, has a very serious problem, and it is this: man is inherently bad. He's not good. In fact, he is so bad that he's riddled with guilt. And the problem is that this guilt is not something that you can talk your way out of. It's not something you can escape. And these feelings of guilt come because you are really guilty. You are really guilty. A popular newspaper advice columnist who used to write many years ago, her name was Ann Landers. Many of you probably remember her. She wrote this on one occasion. She said, "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest or hurtful or tacky, selfish or rotten. Never mind that it was a result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness or thoughtlessness, weak flesh or clay feet. You did wrong and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured," she concluded, "the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world." That's a problem, isn't it? In fact, guilt is good, because guilt will eventually lead you to Christ. The Bible says, as we read earlier, that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become what? Guilty. So that you see yourself as guilty, you'll see your need for a Savior. And the problem with us dismantling the gospel today is we have removed the offense of the gospel by taking the issue of sin out and the conviction of sin. Hence, therefore, no longer is anyone guilty. And then there is no need for a Savior, other than maybe a Savior that would help you with your daily activities of life and make you a little bit more successful in life. But really, Jesus came for one reason, and that was to save people from their sin. To save them from their sin. The ancient Roman philosopher Seneca wrote that every guilty person is his own hangman. No matter how often a man tells himself he's good, he inevitably sees that he cannot help thinking, saying, or doing wrong things that cause him to feel guilty about it. Guilt drives people, as we know in our own culture, to alcohol, drugs, despair, and eventually, sadly, to suicide. Guilt is real. The Bible makes much about it. But man cannot escape his guilt on his own. He does not have the ability to do so, and there's not enough counselors or counselees out there or anyone who has the ability to remove people's guilt. Only God can do that. Only Christ can do that. Men feel guilty because they are in fact guilty. The guilt feeling is a symptom of a real problem. And the real problem is sin that is deep within us. We're born sinners. We're born guilty. We're born that way. But there's so much attempt today to make us feel better, right? And to make us kind of forget that. But all of that is superficial and temporal. Whenever you do anything that is called biblical counseling, your whole goal is not to get to the outside of the issue, but to get to the heart of the issue. And most often, the issue is sin. Not all the time, but most often it is sin. There's something in our lives that we are not doing that is in obedience to God, or we are trying to, you know, skirt the issue or whatever that really God requires of us, and we end up with guilt. Man's guilt has only one cause, and it's his sin. That's the reason why men are guilty. The gospel, therefore, begins by helping us to understand our guilt. It starts off, as we've already noted, at the very beginning by Paul condemning the Gentile pagan idolater, showing that pagan Gentile idolater is guilty before God because of his rebellion against God, his rebellion against the very revelation of God in creation, the revelation of God in conscience, and man walks away from even the very beginnings of the revelation of God and ends up in all types of sin, all types of sin. The moral man, as we noted in Romans chapter 2, is no different. He believes he's better because he's a, quote, moral man, and he judges other people's morality based upon his own standard, but he is also guilty because by the very same standard that he judges others, he condemns himself. And then you have the Jew, the most religious person on the planet, they would say, as Paul would have confessed. Yet at the same time, even though he's been blessed by God to have been given the laws of God, he's guilty. He does not keep the law of God. As even we've noted in our study in the Gospel of John, where Jesus specifically points out to the Jews that Mosiah gave you the law and you have disobeyed the law. Right? Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his great work on the book of Romans, said this: "It is only stubborn self-pride that keeps man from confession to God that would bring release. But that way he refuses to take. He will not go that way. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outrageous innocence pleads with justice for his position, in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the same jam has fallen on his shirt." And that's the way we are, aren't we? We say, "Oh, we're not that bad. We're pretty good people. We're great people." But inside and all over us is sin. We're full of it. The Apostle Paul was well aware of man's disposition, and he stated clearly that God has revealed himself in creation and history and logic and reason and conscience, but yet at the same time, man refuses to accept the clear teaching of Scripture and the clear revelation of God that he is guilty. So then as Paul begins to conclude his arguments here, he begins to say, listen, to all of us here in Rome, at the church at Rome, are we better than they? That's verse 9. Are we any better? I mean, we've talked about the Gentile, we've talked about the moralist, we've talked about the Jew. Are we any better? And his point is, no, none of us are any better. None of us. Not the first person. We don't have the ability to be any better. We're all sinners in the sight of a holy and righteous God. You know, the sad reality is that most of the time in our culture, what we love to do, and this is worldwide too, I'm sure, but often what we'll do is this: we begin to make ourselves look better because we compare ourselves to the next person, don't we? We say, well, we're not as bad as that guy. We haven't done the same things that person has done. And I've lived a pretty decent life. But the problem is we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. The standard is not the next guy down the road. The standard is not the next sinner sitting next to you. The standard is Christ. And he is the perfect standard. So the reason why we don't understand our sinfulness is because we don't understand holiness. And once you understand true holiness, then your sinfulness is that much more sinful. That's why Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, whenever he, being a prophet of God and would speak on God's behalf, whenever he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, he was overwhelmed with the power of the glory of the revelation of Christ and the revelation of God there in Isaiah 6. But his first reaction was, woe is me. And here's a righteous man, a prophet of God, not a false prophet, a true prophet of God. And yet the things that he could see in his life as a result of seeing the vision of God was his own sinfulness. This is consistent. It's consistent throughout Scripture. Whenever the men who were the disciples of Christ finally understood that Jesus Christ was God, the one who was in the boat with him, who calmed the storm, they were overwhelmed with the reality that the one in the boat was God. And then you have Peter after the resurrection. And Peter, whenever he meets Jesus on the shore of Galilee, the first thing he's dealing with is not, "Hey, I'm so glad to see you made it out of the grave. This is going to be great." He's overwhelmed with one thing, and that is his own sinfulness. Because you see, they began to look at the right standard. They didn't look at the Pharisee. They didn't look at the scribe. They didn't look at the next moral man. They saw that Jesus Christ was God and that he was the Holy One of Israel and that he was the standard. And whenever they looked at their comparison with him, all they could see was sin, 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 sin. And evil and evil. And that's exactly what you find what Paul is doing here in the text we have before us. He's showing us the absurdity of thinking that any of us would be any better than the Gentile in Romans 1 or the moralist of Romans 2 or any better than the Jew. And so he begins this indictment on all of humanity, every single one. He begins, and I'm going to read the translation of the New American Standard Version in verses 10 through 17. Just listen to this. "There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless." I think the old Authorized says, unprofitable. "There is none who does good. There is none. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they have kept on deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." What he does in this passage, he gives basically 13 indictments against all of humanity. He quotes the Old Testament because now he's basically used logic, he's used creation, he used conscience, he used the understanding of the history of the Jews. He's already went through all of that, but now he goes back to the final authority, and that is the authority, which is the Word of God. So he says, "as it is written," a perfect tense verb, which is, it has been written and it has continuing authority. That's the idea behind the perfect tense. So he gives 13 indictments, 13 clear accusations against man. And all of these basically show what kind of condition man is in. The first thing we began looking at was his character. His character. That is summed up in chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, where it says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They become useless. There's none good, no, not one." This is his character. In the character, he addresses six indictments, six of them. And that is that men are universally fallen in nature. They're universally evil, spiritually ignorant, rebellious, wayward, spiritually useless, and morally corrupt. All of that is there. The first one, and I'm just quickly reviewing, where he says there's none righteous, no, not one. The word righteous simply means upright. And the idea is morally righteous. All right? There's no one out there that meets the standard that God requires. They can't do it. It's impossible for them to do. The second indictment against man is this, is that they are spiritually ignorant. Spiritually ignorant. Whenever we say the word ignorant, I know sometimes we hear that word in our culture, we think stupid. That's not what we're talking about there. The word ignorant is the Greek word ignosis. It means without knowledge. In other words, they have a certain amount of understanding, but they can't go far enough to comprehend it, right? It's kind of like the person who's raised with the basic maths of 2 plus 2 equals 4. He has the basic understanding of numbers and the basic understanding of math, but whenever you put him in an algebra class, or you put him in a geometry class or a calculus class, you may have a basic understanding of numbers, but you're in a lost position whenever you see the rest of that stuff, right? And whenever it comes to spiritual things, there's a lot of people out there that have a basic understanding of God. They know that there's a God. They know that there was a Jesus. In fact, this month, there will be many who will talk about Jesus being born in a manger. And you will be surprised how many in our culture, especially in North America, who believe in a literal Jesus being born in a literal Bethlehem and all the other things about the stories of the birth of Christ, and will go as far as to say that they believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was resurrected from the grave, but they're lost. they're lost. Because they can't go from those basic facts about the literal nature of Christ and go to the next level where Christ is calling on you to repent of your sin, embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to follow him in obedience. That's the issue. So it says in this text here that they don't understand. Quoting from Psalm 14:2 and alluding to Psalm 53 verse 3, he's talking about in this context here, they do not understand spiritually. Man has no innate ability to fully comprehend God's truth. And by the way, that carries over into a life of a believer too. Whenever we're gathered together in a church, we must depend upon the Spirit of God to teach us. It's not, you know, hey, I became a Christian, I'm born again, I know it all. I've got it down pat. I can assure you of this, whenever we go through the systematic theology that will take us 3 years, you're going to find out how much you don't know. Because whenever I delve into that stuff, I'm thinking, my Lord, please help me. You get into the depths of some of those discussions in theology and some of those topics, and you begin to find out that you're swimming in a huge sea of truth. And that's the same thing with believers. We need the same work of the Spirit of God, but unbelievers, they don't understand. The natural man, as we quoted last time, does not understand the things of God, their foolishness to him. There was another verse, if you want to turn to it, in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. In this passage, Paul, among many of the other passages in the Scripture, alludes to the darkness of the understanding of man. This is Ephesians 4 and verse 18. Listen to these words. Let me just back up to verse 17 for its context. He's talking about the new man that is in Christ, but he alludes to our past and previous life and who we were. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." That means useless minds, empty minds. And then it says in verse 18, alluding to the past condition of the Gentile, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their hearts." There you have it. Very clearly taught in Scripture that men and women without Christ are ignorant, blind, dumb, understanding the Scripture. They can't get it. And that's one of the things we know often we forget, that whenever you're sharing Christ with someone, you're talking to your family member, your coworker about Jesus, we need to understand that we're talking to a dead person. We're talking to someone that doesn't get it. And all of our reason and all of our logic and all of our persuasion will have no effect unless the Spirit of God opens the heart of that person. And that's why we pray. I'm not diminishing good logic, good reason, good evidence. I mean, those are all great things, and God has used those things. But God has to use them. You can't. You can't make it happen. On the way back from Florida, I took my mom back on Monday, and coming back on Tuesday, Laura was doing school in the truck while I was driving. And of course, I couldn't listen to what I wanted to listen to loud on the thing, so I had to put some earplugs in and listen. And I ran across a Christian apologist and a scientist, and John Lennox, not John Lennon, but John Lennox. And you ever heard him before, Steve? Yeah. I was pretty impressed with what he had to say till he got to Genesis chapter 1. And started coming up with a different view of the 6 days of creation. I wasn't very happy with him on that. But at the same time, I respected at least his approach to it. But nevertheless, in his whole approach to this, he was talking to a group, the Socrates group. And I could tell before he even stepped up there to talk to the Socrates group that they brought in all types of speakers from different avenues of life to address different issues, primarily about reason and science and reason and the Bible and all of that, and reason and faith. Well, by the introduction of the person there that was talking about John coming up, I could tell that these guys, most of them out there, were not believers. In fact, John admitted that when he stepped up to talk to them, that most of you probably are not believers and Christians here, but he clearly presented the gospel to them and clearly stood for the Scripture. But he also clearly made it, or he abundantly made it clear, that all of his reason and all of his logic that he had could not persuade them unless the Spirit of God did. And that's so true. I mean, he had some of the greatest reasoning I had ever heard among many of those apologists about certain topics of Scripture. But at the same time, That is not what will convince. The Spirit of God has to open the heart of man. So whenever the Bible presents the sinfulness of man here, he's not talking about just small, insignificant issues here. We're talking about the very character of man in the deepest parts of his soul. He is blind, unable to understand the words of God. And that carries over an application too, doesn't it? Think about Covenant Baptist Church for a moment. Now, we could do a lot of things here to bring the crowd, but our goal is not that. Our goal is to teach the scripture clearly to the saints that are here, to the saints, to edify the body of Christ, build you up in the faith, teach you the word of God, so that whenever you leave here and you go out and you talk to those that are lost in the world, you can tell them the scripture, understanding the Spirit of God has to do the work, but then you're solidly grounded in the word of God. And so we understand that. That's our goal here. I remember hearing about a duck. Ringo the duck. Ringo the duck was out near a pond one day, and he was doing his normal duck things, and he happened to accidentally get his bill or his beak or whatever they call that thing stuck into one of the lids of a soda pop can. And of course he couldn't open his mouth anymore because he was stuck in that thing. And there was all kind of activity because it became a very popular event to go out to the lake and see this duck. Even the news media came to find out what we could do with Ringo the duck. And he was trying to get that off of his beak, and he couldn't do it, and he couldn't eat. And so they brought in a duck professional, a duck caller, to try to get close to him. Of course, every attempt they made to try to get to Ringo the duck, he took it as a threat. And he ran away. Eventually, they even brought in scuba divers to go into the lake there in the park and to try to come up from underneath him and to grab Ringo the duck, but that did not succeed either. It failed. But every attempt they made, they failed because he saw all the attempts to save Ringo was actually a threat to him. The story goes on to say that they never really found out what happened to Ringo. He eventually left. They don't know if he ever survived or not. But that's a perfect parallel to what happens to man. All of our attempts to give them the good news that will save their soul, they see as a threat to their life. They see us as a threat. I mean, you know, you're trying to tell me that if I give my life to Christ, that I've got to turn away from my sin and turn away from my lifestyle, I won't be able to enjoy what I'm doing now? And they see that as a threat. They don't see the other side. They can't understand the other side, how much blessing there is in following Christ and being obedient to Him and having the assurance of eternal life. They can't see that. They see everything that we give to them in the Word of God as a threat on their life. Well, that's not what it is. The third thing we looked at was that no one seeks after God. There's millions of religions in the world, you could say that. There's millions of attempts to reach God, but they're all attempts to reach the wrong God, or a God of their own imagination, a God that's not the biblical God. In fact, there are a lot of religions out there that propose to actually say they're worshiping the God of the Bible, but it's not really the God of the Bible. Arthur Pink, in his own great work on the sovereignty of God, makes that abundantly clear in the introduction to his book, that much of the God of modern-day Christendom is not the God of the Bible. And most of the time, whenever you present the God of the Bible to much of Christendom today, they reject the God of the Bible. They want a God who loves me, who cares for me, who doesn't interrupt my life, who's not sovereign. All of those things like that. They want a really simplified God, not the biblical God. But people say, well, you know, men seek God. I see men seeking God. No, they're seeking a God of their own imagination. If you really seek the true God, you seek the God of the Bible. And often with that seeking comes genuine repentance, confession, and lordship. That's what happens when people seek the true God. We turn to the lesson now, number four. Paul charges that men are naturally wayward. They've turned aside. And in this text it says that men have, I shared this last time, they're kind of bent. They're leaning one direction. It was used also of a deserter of an army. We turn aside. We walk away from the truth. We don't want to have anything to do with God. As it says in Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have what? Gone astray. we've gone astray. Each of us have turned, it says, to his own way. Our own way. Not the way of God, but our own way. We pick up with number 5 of the indictments that are given here. It says also in this text, they have altogether become unprofitable, or useless is a better translation of that word. I mean, the unprofitable is a good way of saying it, but for us to understand it today, it means useless. It has the idea, in fact, if you were to take the same word and look at the Old Testament where its equivalent word is used, it meant soured or rancid milk. Now, I know that some of you probably like that kind of milk, but in a general way, that's useless milk, except for biscuits maybe, right? But nevertheless, even in the ancient Greek literature, the same word was used of senseless laughter of a moron. It's just useless activity, useless, no reason, no purpose, no meaning whatsoever. That's hard to think about when you think about people in general, but the Bible's saying that we as sinners are useless. It reminds me of the passage over in John 15 where it says that you have the true vine. Jesus is the true vine, but out of that comes the real branches, but also he talks about those branches that don't do what? They don't produce what? Fruit. And they're to be broken off, cut off, and cast into the fire because they're what? They're useless. They occupy space, but they're useless. In your Bible there, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In verse 16. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever I read the scripture, there's certain verses that just kind of catch my attention, and I never forget them. I always go back to them. And this happens to be one of those verses, because whenever I read that the first time, which would be many years ago now, I remember hearing this verse, reading this verse, and I never have forgot this verse. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 16, and it's talking about the unbelieving community, the unbelieving world, all right? And it says this in verse 16 of Titus 1. They profess, this is the unbelieving world now, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and listen to this, disqualified in every good work. That's the idea of useless in every good work. Useless. And we're not talking about that they're not created in the image of God, and we're not talking about that Jesus Christ would not love them or that God would not love them, but the point in their life of sin, there is no productivity, there is no purpose in that sense, other than leading you to hell. That's the only place it goes. It's a strong word. Then he sums up with the 6th indictment, referring to much of what he said earlier. It's really like a summation of all of it whenever he says this, that there's none good, no, not even one. The word good means morally upright, just a morally good person. You see, the thing is, even with you and I who are considered moral people because we follow Christ, even before that, maybe you were that way. But ultimately, you need to realize that even though you may have been externally moral, internally, in your heart, you are terribly corrupt. Terribly corrupt. If you could take just for a moment, if we had the ability to take our hearts and to type it out on a screen and put it up here, I think all of us would be very embarrassed with what's on our heart, right? When we're truly honest with ourselves and truly honest with God, we all know that our heart is corrupt and full of sin. Even though externally we may be pretty good people, we may not have murdered, we may not have committed adultery, we may not have raped or done horrible deeds that others may have done, but it does not mean that we're any better, because inside we're just as bad. And then also you think about the character here that is indicated in Scripture, because he tells us that the next part is not only the character, but he moves from the character of man to what we call the conversation. And what I mean by that is not the old authorized version of the word conversation, which meant lifestyle. What I mean by conversation is your mouth, what you say. Paul has 3 things in mind when he talks about the indictment on man. He talks about the character of man, the conversation of man, and the conduct of man. All 3 of these just totally condemn us. right? You look at chapter 3, verse 13, listen to this. These are not very nice words. It says, their throat is an open grave. The "there" referring to all of humanity, all of men, all of mankind. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they have practiced deceiving. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Now, if you don't know that, all you need to do is just watch a little TV. That'll give you every bit of that. But if you don't think you've got that, all you need to do is look in your heart. You'll see a lot of that there. In fact, the Bible even says that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and following, it says that the mouth speaks out of the heart of man. That's where all of that comes from, the cursing, the bitterness, the deceit, the lies, the deception. All of that comes because of the heart of man. You have another reference to it in chapter 15, verse 18 of Matthew that says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come directly from the heart. Proverbs 10:31 says, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue, it will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked says what is perverted. In Proverbs 15, verse 2 and following, it says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. It's hard for you to imagine, but you know, one of the people I respect a lot are our policemen. But I can guarantee you this, they hear a lot of that, don't they? You may even have family members that have no control of their tongue. They spout all kind of evil and debauchery and cursings and bitterness. It comes from the fact that they're spiritually dead, which is the seventh indictment here in this text. It was noted here, he says, their throat is an open grave. Now that was something that whenever a Jew would hear that was no way. You never left an open grave. I mean, you took care of the body immediately after death. Not only out of respect for the dead, but also out of respect and obedience to the laws of God of how you dealt with that. And as you know from the Jewish custom, often then whenever they would bury the corpse, then they would allow the decay to take place. Then they would gather the bones up in respect of the deceased and put them in a small box. That was the same way that happened with Joseph. Whenever they left Egypt, they carried the bones of Joseph with them. That was customary in those days. So it was something in a Jewish mindset you never did. You never left an open grave. It was not something you wanted to do, to have a body open to decay. And with all of that said, as one author said, where embalming is not available, a corpse is placed in the ground and then covered up, not only to show respect out of the deceased, but also to protect the passerby from viewing the disfigurement and the smell of the stench of decay. But the natural man keeps his throat wide open. In so doing, continually testifies to the spiritual deadness of his soul with all of the stench belching forth. Also reminds me of the passage that Paul the Apostle talked about, that you know, that in Romans 7, where he talked about the body of this death, which was an allusion to a practice in those days where they would actually tie the dead body to a living criminal for the purpose of punishment. That's a horrible thing to think about, but the reality that Paul is painting here is the stench, the debauchery, the evil, the wickedness, all of that that comes out of natural man without Christ. The eighth charge is found here, not only the fact that he's an open grave, if you will, but also that he's deceitful. This really sums up a lot of it in the text. It says, with their tongues, they keep on, present tense, they keep on practicing deceit. I remember on one occasion, John MacArthur said, if everybody in Washington told the truth one day, it would shut down the government. It's true. I mean, lie after lie after lie after lie. Now some of those lies are being exposed, but the reality is that as a general rule, the very ones that are making the accusations against others who have lied are also liars and deceivers. And so this basically sums up all of mankind, that we keep on deceiving with our tongues. And the word that is translated here to deceive is a Greek word, dolilao, which actually is the word used to refer to a hook or the baiting of a hook. And whenever you go fishing, when you bait a hook, you present the food to the fish, but you're deceiving the fish because he thinks he's getting a nice meal when in fact he's going to become the meal if he takes the bait, right? And that's the idea behind the deception. I mean, it presents such good things, but there's a lot of hatred, maliciousness, evil that's behind all of it. There's deceit that goes on with that. Well, let me close because I'm out of time. I'll close with James because there's more we could say about the tongue, but I'll close with a reading of a passage that all of us are familiar with because James himself alludes to this. James chapter 3. And by the way, when James writes this book, he's writing to believers. And a lot of this book is the same as 1 John, where it talks about evidences of true Christianity. And he even begins in James chapter 2 talking about, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality." So he's talking to believers, right, who can sin and do sin. Chapter 3, he says, "My brethren," again, talking to the believers that he's addressing here, let not many of us become teachers. The primary tool of a teacher is his mouth, right? You cut the tongue out of a teacher, he can't teach very well. But the point is, he says, listen, don't let many of us become teachers, knowing that they will receive a stricter judgment. Why? Because of what they're saying. For we all stumble in many things, but then he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, then he's a perfect man. If you can find one person who has never said anything wrong, you've got a perfect man. Because it reveals the heart. That's his point. He says this, many are able to bridle the whole, let me reread what it says in verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If you can control the tongue, control what you say, that means you are able to control every other sin in your body. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. And look also at the ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Small members turn great objects. And verse 5 says, even so the tongue, it is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. For the tongue is a fire. Listen to what he says, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set in among our members so that it defiles the whole body. It is set on fire, the course of nature, and then he alludes to its origination. It is set on fire by hell itself. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature and sea are tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. There's your evidence of the sinfulness of humanity, what we say, right? Well, we'll pick up more with that next time as we continue to discuss the conversation of man, right? And the sinfulness and universal sinfulness of man. Let's close in prayer tonight, all right?